I think the spatial music comes when it does, just to relax the speaker. People keep asking me, my wife went to Korea, it's been a couple of months ago already, to care for her parents who were, they're aging and they were both ailing. And the good news is they're both doing much better. The care that she has given them has, along with your prayers, been a blessing. But people keep asking me, when is she coming back? Where's Karen? How's Karen? I've never talked to so many people in my life. I'm thinking of changing my name. She's coming back. She says she's tired. I want to come home. And I just tell her, I'm tired too. I want you to come home. I think that's the message of heaven. God wants us to come home. Our message this morning is the entire chapter 6 of Isaiah. So if you open your Bibles there, you want to keep your finger there. I'll be referencing many texts, but I don't think we're going to have time to look at them all up. At the outset here, a missionary in China came upon a Hindu woman on a 1,000-mile religious journey to a place in the Himalayas where a steam vent of gas was burning. The Hindu beliefs stated that one of their gods lived there. But she would prostrate herself on the ground, measure her length, go through this process again and again and again, over 800 times to travel 1 mile. When the missionary asked what this strange exercise meant, what it was all about, she simply stated, vision of him, vision of him. I think we're going to do a little better this morning. In our text today, the prophet Isaiah sought after and discovered a fresh vision of God, although he was no stranger to God. If you look at chapter 5, you'll find a lot of woes in chapter 5 before we get to the woe is me. Isaiah had faithfully spoken to the people for God during the reigns of King Jotham and Ahab and Uzziah and Hezekiah. No other prophet seems to have had such a close relationship and a clear picture of holiness, of the greatness of the person and the mission of Jesus, or of God's glorious purpose for his church, the very, very greatness of God himself, as did Isaiah. He is best known as the messianic prophet. And when Uzziah died, and by the way, he reigned as king, I think, for around 58 years, but you know, he had a bad experience. He did many wonderful things for the people, but he didn't do away with all of the idol worship and the things that were going on in the country. And one day he thought, I'm king, I can go into the temple, I can offer myself, I can burn incense on the altar myself. But you know, Isaiah couldn't go in there, he was a prophet. The king couldn't go in there, he was a king, the kind that the people wanted. And God had not ordained for a king to go in to the sanctuary. But he had this problem of presumption because he was a king. He could do that, and he went in there. And it says 80, that's 80 people, plus the priests, 81 of them, said, you don't belong in here. You can't do that. And he said, yes, I can. And you might recall that God struck him with leprosy, and he lived the rest of his life with it until he died. He had leprosy. Well, Isaiah died, Isaiah was heartbroken because Isaiah had done some good things. And he went to the temple to pray. And as he prayed, God appeared to him in a fresh vision. Isaiah left the temple to go to preach to the people this new vision of God that was literally burning in his heart. And so this morning, I would like to look at five different characteristics of this vision that God had shared with Isaiah. So in the verses that Alex read this morning, verses 1 through 4, we have this first one. And that God, and God alone, is the great king. This took place in about 747-39 BC. At that time, in the nation of Judah, Israel basically had fallen, and the 10 tribes were to be dispersed into the surrounding nations, and everything seemed out of control. Everything was lapsing because the people were not following God. Assyria was threatening to invade, and they would. People were sinning. They were worshiping false gods in the high places. There are two types of high places. In the false temples there was an elevated platform you could walk up 6, 8, 10 feet so that everybody around could see the phony priests there offering to these false gods. The other place was on the mountains surrounding the nation there. The people would go up on these high places and they would set up an altar and burn incense to these idols, these false gods. And they still existed. And God had had enough of this during this vision. So, in this vision, Isaiah is taken to the temple that was on earth. But he's at the portico there. He's not inside. But God is going to give him a vision that no one else has. He is going to open up the vision of the temple on earth, and Isaiah is going to look literally into heaven, into his abode, right there where those seraphim were over the mercy seat and where the altar of incense is and everything that is there in the company of God Almighty. He is going to do that. Isaiah went to the temple, and all of this was taking place. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne. It says his train, the garment of his infinite glory. This is a future time that he is looking at there, by the way. The magnificence of him, it fills the temple. And Isaiah is simply awestruck with this. No one's ever seen this before. John chapter 12 and verse 41 applies this vision to Christ, where it says, no one ever glorified the Father more than Jesus. His holiness, his purity, his glory. What Jesus did for us here was yet to come. But this vision of God's train, of what Jesus would do and what would follow God the Father, was given to Isaiah. He saw the seraphims, that means the burning ones, the shining ones, cover their faces in homage and cover their feet in reverence in the presence of God Almighty. And they exclaimed, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is God's outstanding attribute. Quoting Leviticus, we studied this only about a month ago, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, be holy, for I am holy. The posts of the door shook when God spoke, and Isaiah is just simply humbled. He's speechless. It is such an awesome scene. the foundations of the sanctuary shake at the voice of God. The smoke fills it. In Revelation 15:8, it says, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. You know, in the sanctuary service, when you see this, when it was filled, that was symbolic of the presence of God himself. And so we wonder as we read it, why is God giving him this vision? What is it about? What is it for? And the rest of it is yet to follow in this chapter. Well, God wanted Isaiah to know that in spite of everything that was going on out there in Judah, in spite of how bad it looked, that God was still in control. And he was giving him that assurance. So God is the great king. Verse 5, it reads, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Isaiah had been pronouncing woes on the sinners among God's people. You can look, read back in chapter 5, verses 8 through 32, the end of that chapter, and you find woe after woe after woe after woe. Now he found himself in the presence of a holy God, and he suddenly wakes up to his own imperfect character. Have you ever had that happen to you, by the way? The closer that you came to God, the more you saw your own imperfect character. You know, the more we dwell upon the righteousness of God, and the more that we see him, the more that it's revealed to us, the more insignificant we can sense ourselves to be. And yet he loves us to the point of dying for us. It says, my eyes have seen. This vision of God in his holiness and glory gave Isaiah a conception then of this insignificance of man. And it was his guilt in the presence of the Holy One of Israel that did it. There's a song out. I wanted to record it. My wife does these things for me. I just love it. You can get it on YouTube. It's an a cappella choir doing it, a university. It's called Who Am I? And it is just beautiful. If you have a computer and can do this, listen to it. But it says, who am I that a king would come and die for? Me. Wow. Remember last quarter how Job abhorred himself, repented, dust and ashes, at how insignificant he was? Isaiah sees man's insignificance, and at the same time, he sees God's eternal nature. And how exalted he is. He understands why he alone can rightfully judge his creation. So, Isaiah's vision of God was growing. Now he sees God as king and judge. Third, verses 6 to 7. Starting with 6, then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. That means atoned for. This altar that is presented to him is the golden altar of incense that we see in Exodus chapter 30. It is essentially an altar of intercession. John saw prayers from the hearts of repentant sinners presented with incense before the throne of grace. Now the coal from the altar represented the purifying and refining power of divine grace, the sanctification that we go through because of the grace and mercy of God. And it signified a transformation of character If man would just admit his fault, his sin, he would see his God as the gracious, gracious Redeemer, the one who lives and forgives and wants to touch our lips, our hearts, our minds, our innermost being with his Spirit. And so he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Have you ever said anything before that as soon as it came out, you wished you hadn't said that? And later wished you could reach out into the thin air and grab those words. Pull them back in, but it's too late. I think Isaiah probably felt something like that when his only response was, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and live in the middle of a people of unclean lips. So standing right there in front of the divine presence within the sanctuary itself, he realized that if left to his own imperfection and his own inefficiency, he would be unable to accomplish the mission that God was giving him, called him to. But then that angel came with a coal off of the altar, touches his lips with the words, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You can't do that. I can't do that. But God can. So the vision is growing. He's still there. He's in the portico. He's right outside. And he's looking. God has given this vision right to him. And he's standing right there. And he sees God as king. As judge. And now he sees him with a coal touching his lips as a great Redeemer. Verses 8, 9, 10. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That's the same us as in chapter 1 of Genesis when it said, let us make man in our image. Then I said, here am I. Now previously, he couldn't even answer the call. When he looked at himself, he looked at his own character, and especially in the presence of God, he was humbled, speechless. But now, after his sin is purged, he says, here am I, send me. Immediate response. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So he gives the command. He gives the command to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet said, send me. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah answered, here am I, send me. His response was just right there. But why and how could he do that? Isaiah had one great desire for Israel, the same that I hope that we have, and that is that they may be saved. And that should be our witness and every disciple's. His greatest task was to present the love and holiness of God so that Israel might catch that vision too and be saved as a result. He knew that judgment was soon to fall upon a guilty people, and he longed to see them forsake their sins before it was too late. So from that point on, his one task in life was to bear this message of God, a warning and hope to Israel that they might catch a vision of the love and holiness of God and be saved as a result. Prophets generally face difficult tasks. And God warned Isaiah, the message he would give would be pretty much ignored, but to go and to do it nevertheless. So failure might be his lot. Have you ever thought that would happen to you in your witnessing, by the way? Happy to share the good news, only to have somebody come along and tell you how disinterested they were. It will happen. It does happen. But it did not stop Isaiah from his task or his desire for that person or persons to be saved. So we shouldn't be surprised if it happens to us. We already know this is an evil world. Jesus met with the same resistance, a lot more so than we. You can read about that in Matthew and John. Paul did too. You can read about that in Acts. Isaiah's work would not be in vain, however. God also revealed to him that a remnant, quote, remnant, would be saved. Wasn't that way for Paul? He knew that in his day the Jews had already made their final decision, and the gospel went over to the Gentiles. The heart, the spiritual perceptions of Israel would prove to be so dull, they would fail to heed even the most stirring messages that came from heaven and were given by the prophet Isaiah. The situation would be similar to that of Pharaoh when his heart was hardened and he refused to comply with the message of the Lord given by Moses. So in the days of Isaiah, it wasn't the Lord who blinded the eyes of the people or made their hearts heavy. They brought that condition upon themselves by the rejection of the warnings that God had sent them. And with each rejection of truth, the heart becomes harder and harder and harder until there is a total inability to perceive spiritual things. But God takes no delight in the death of a sinner, of the wicked, and he does everything possible to turn them from their evil ways in order that they might live and not die. And that was in Isaiah's heart when he went out and when he told the people. He wanted them, one more, another, to be saved. And that was his task. And he never stopped. I think he went out with this for some 60 years. So he saw God as king, as judge, as redeemer, and as commanding Lord. Verse 11 to 13. Then I said, well, Lord, how long? How long is this going to last in Judah? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without habitation. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a tabernacle. Tree, yours might have teal, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be at its stump. So how long? Well, Isaiah could hardly believe that the situation the Lord described could last very long at all. It seemed the people would come to their senses and accept his offer of salvation and deliverance. So he asks, how long? Lord, how long? But the answer was until the cities were without people and the land desolate and forsaken. I can't help but think when I read this chapter that there's something in it for us today, too. Sad answer the Lord gave Isaiah was that the situation would last until Judah destroyed itself. No hope of repentance, no hope of survival. And yes, a remnant would be saved. And for the sake of that faithful group, Isaiah was sent to proclaim the gospel message of salvation. But the nation as a whole would refuse to turn from its evil ways. And that refusal would end in complete ruin. Sin doesn't bring happiness, it only brings woe. Not prosperity, but ruin. Not life, but death. And it is the great lesson God's spokesman, the prophets, have down through the ages brought to the world again and again. Talking about the coming captivity, removing men far away, the people would be carried off, first by the Assyrian army in Isaiah's day, and then about a century later by the Babylonians to Babylon. It had been a conditional prophecy foretold by Moses before Israel ever entered the promised land. Great forsaking, the land God had intended to be so fruitful would become waste, forsaken of its people. Hard to imagine, but did it all happen? Did it all actually happen? Instead of prosperity, there would be ruin. Verses 11 and 12 describe that desolation of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And though left desolate, it didn't mean the end of Israel as a nation. Israel would rise again. So the picture we get of a people who were then blind and deaf to the messages Isaiah was to give to them, up until they went into captivity, comes to be one of assurance that the land wouldn't remain completely forsaken, but that God's purpose for her will eventually be accomplished. So even though all of that happened, God is still in control. And God will return someday for his people. Interesting to note, Isaiah's firstborn son, Shir Jashub, and I probably pronounced that wrong, but it means literally a remnant shall return. And the thought that a remnant would return recurs again and again and again throughout the remainder of the book of Isaiah. The tree that's mentioned in there, in those days, was stripped to make turpentine. But when you take the bark off of a tree, it kills it. So it's fallen, and it just leaves a stump. So in our story here, from that stump, a new tree would grow. And that for us, and for them then, was a message of encouragement and hope. Isaiah's work was not to be entirely in vain. That remnant would be saved. And the holy seed is a common Old Testament figure for God's people. They would be saved from that stump, figuratively speaking. From this holy seed, a new and glorious Israel would rise. Sound familiar for us today? Who is the Israel today? So, aren't we glad that God is still in control? When I think of my wife and where she's at, I think I'm glad God is in control. And as I look around the planet here, you know, I always think somebody did a search upon the time of peace upon this planet and the total time all added up of when somebody wasn't warring with somebody else, the total amount of time is 350 years. Not very much out of a 6,000 year history. It's not very much. So when everything seems out of control, when others don't agree with you, when disease, famine, flood, or fire, everything seems hopeless, behold him in his glory as king, as judge, as redeemer, as Lord, and as Savior. And then maybe you'll feel a little bit like, say, Isaiah, who at times, for those 60 years, through his long and very arduous mission, carried with him the memory of that single vision.